This morning we continue our study in God's Word. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and conclude the chapter, so we'll look at verses 9 to 16. The Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write a letter to the church at Corinth. And to bring us up to speed, we should remember that a strange thing was happening in the Corinthian church. Those who were not wise and not influential, nor had they come from good families, those type of people before God called them and made them alive in Christ, before God connected them to his son Jesus, and before they had been the recipients of God's wisdom. Remember, there was a group, and that's basically the Corinthian church, not wise, not influential, not from good families, that the Lord had done something truly amazing in their lives. And as God worked through the Apostle Paul and through God's own word and through the regeneration and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden, these people who were part of the knots, they didn't have wisdom, they didn't have influence, they didn't have good family ties, all of a sudden now, these Corinthian Christians were indeed wise in God's wisdom because God had made it so. And they were maturing, or they were supposed to be maturing. By the time we get into the next chapter, we see Paul has a concern about them. These Christians who were part of the knots all of a sudden now were influential. Not in and of themselves, but they were influential because now they were vitally connected to the Lord of the universe. And these Corinthian Christians who had no good family background now were in the best of all possible families. For they were brothers with Christ, and they had been adopted into the family of God. And that's actually not the strange thing. I mean, it's an amazing, wondrous thing. But the strange thing was that these believers, though they had all of this going for them because they were in Christ, a number of them seemed to be determined to go backwards and to return back to their old life and their old culture, and to try to blend the wisdom and philosophies of this world with what they knew to be life in Christ. And I'm going to give you an illustration this morning, and some of you will say, hey, I think I heard something about this before. A while back, I told you about my first day in grade 1, 1964, September. And we were the first day, and the teacher was giving us our first assignment, and she explained it well enough, and I knew what she had said, and I had the paper in front of me, and I looked at it, and as I was looking at it, a little boy sitting next to me offered his advice and his wisdom. Because he could see what I was going to do, and he said, no, that's not what you do, this is what you do. And so deciding not to listen to the teacher and rather to listen to Robbie, and now I have to apologize right away, because if your name is Robert or Bob or any derivative, and I'm going to mention Robbie here, please, I'm not insulting you. But if I change his name, I'm going to drop it anywhere in there and then I'll just make a mess of it. But anyway, the help that I got from Robbie on day one of grade one earned me a big red X through my paper. I lived on a little crescent of 10 houses. There were four of us in grade one from that little crescent. Three went home with a lovely star on their paper. One went home with a big red X. You know, I went to school for the next 12 years with Robbie, and it became more and more evident that he wasn't particularly wise or academic. And imagine this, if you would, that after 12 years of school, you were writing your final exams for grade 12, and lo and behold, who is sitting beside you but Robbie? And you look at your paper and you know what you should write. And once again, you turn to Robbie and you say, any more wisdom for me, Robbie? If you were to do something like that, we would wonder about you. For Robbie was a poor choice for wise advice. And having gone through 12 years of school and hopefully much advancement, it would have been a really poor choice to go back to him again for help. I mean, why would you do that? But in essence, that's exactly what's happening in the Corinthian church. Those from the world who truly do not know wisdom are trying to offer them wisdom. And those who have been made wise in Christ and are growing in Christ and have the Spirit given to them by Jesus Christ, why would you now go back and say, hey, Robbie, give me some more wisdom. I need another big red X. Why would you seek again that type of bogus wisdom? And I'll give you some reasons probably why this was happening in the Corinthian church. And you know what? It happens in the church today too. Because if you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you are a child of God who is growing in the wisdom of God, you will not always fit well into the social fabric of this society. You will stand out. And you know what? Sometimes we enjoy the idea of just kind of fitting in and being socially acceptable. So let's go back and try some of their wisdom. In the ancient world, if you became a follower of Jesus, quite likely you were going to be thrown out of the family business, especially if you had a Jewish family, but even if you had a Greek or a Roman family. And so financial opportunity to say, hey, you know what, I'll just buy into a little bit of their wisdom so that I can get along with them in terms of business and make money. For some folks, you know, it was a matter of prestige and status, because to be associated with the Christians was to be, again, a group that they despised, and to be associated with the wise of the world was a different level of status. Sadly, I think for a lot of us, what the world offers in terms of wisdom actually would feed our own egos, because it places us in the position of wisdom and power. There's, of course, just, you know, basic ease in getting along with the culture. And then there's the one that really troubles me, is that I think sometimes we're tempted to go back into the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world actually tends to be satisfying to our sinfulness. Ooh. Well, as we look at the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see that the Spirit, as he leads Paul to write, is making a very strong case for any idea of blending the wisdom of this world with the wisdom that comes through Christ. In fact, the case that is made here is that we need to reject and refuse the world's wisdom and cling tenaciously and live by the wisdom that God has given to us. And some of you may be saying this morning, well, exactly how far does that go? Does that mean I shouldn't go to a doctor for treatment? No. Because even in this fallen, depraved world, I'm always amazed at just how clever mankind can be. For the most part, they can build buildings and they stand. I look at that thing in Vancouver right now with that corkscrew twist in it, and I think somebody should have had a level at the beginning of that project, but no, it was built that way. And I go, hey, somebody knows a little something about building. And I go to the doctor, and I'm always pleased when the doctor does know something about my anatomy and physiology and how I'm supposed to function, and is helpful. And, you know, there are things in this world where the world does have a basic understanding of what's going on, and it doesn't mean that we should sort of withdraw from everything. But when it comes to the big questions, what is reality? Who determines reality? Are we accountable? Is there a God? Is there sin? How can we be reconciled with God? How can we be made wise in the eyes of God? At that point in time, you don't turn to the world for their answers. Because the wisdom of God and the so-called counterfeit wisdom of the world are really at odds with each other. There's a big truth war. And if you haven't noticed it, this is a world that is literally swamped in deception. Some days you feel like you could spend the whole day just kind of sorting out between how much lie is there and how much truth is there. And you get a little shocked at how much lie there is. So if we've been given divine wisdom, why would we continue to seek the counterfeit wisdom of the world, especially when it is obvious that the worldly wise despise and hate our Lord Jesus? Now, that's the thing that should really be the clue. Remember, Paul said, I had to renounce certain ways of proclaiming the gospel. And he said, basically, he said, I don't want to empty the cross. Well, the world wants to empty the cross. Why? Because they want to devalue and depreciate Jesus so that they can exalt mankind and man's so-called wisdom. Remember, we looked last week at this, or a couple weeks ago, at the idea that these are the same ones who crucified the Lord of glory. Why would you turn to them for the big answers of life, for wisdom? and they consider both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ to be foolishness. Now, as we get into our passage this morning, you're going to notice that there is a very clear subject being presented. And that subject is the person of the Holy Spirit. And we are going to see from our passage this morning exactly how the wisdom of God is brought about by the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promotes the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit is directly connected to the impartation of the wisdom of God. You see, the reality is that for each and every individual whom God calls and makes alive in Jesus Christ, the proof of that and the seal of their salvation is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let's be clear about this. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not a force or a power, though he has force and power. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And I'm kind of amazed sometimes at those who seek to promote the Holy Spirit most strongly actually talk about him in terms of him being a force or a power. No, he is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we get into our passage this morning, we're going to see something about who this Holy Spirit is and what role he fulfills in the bringing about of God's wisdom. Now, I'm going to make a couple more comments here just before we begin. Because we have groups that seem to think that somehow the Holy Spirit has not received his due worship and his due glory, they take it upon themselves to overemphasize the Holy Spirit. The problem that I have with this is they don't do it in a biblical way. They come up with all types of personal experiences and personal intuitions and personal instinct, and they try to frame this Holy Spirit in their own perception, which creates no end of confusion. Also, one of the things we notice in the Scripture is that, you know, God the Father, of course, is on display at all times. And God the Father's great desire is that his Son should be lifted up and magnified, and so glory and worship and praise should go to God the Son, Jesus Christ. But you don't find in the Scripture the same emphasis on exalting and praising the Holy Spirit. And that's not because he is a lesser part of the Trinity, not at all. But there is such a thing as functional submission within the Trinity, in which the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the will of both the Father and the Son. That does not mean that the Spirit in any way is lesser God. But this is one of the passages, and there are a number of them, but they are not as prevalent as the presentation of the Father or the presentation of the Son. But this passage is going to give us an interesting insight into both the person of the Holy Spirit and into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful here this morning that we don't say, hey, the Word of God is a little light on the teaching of the Holy Spirit, therefore we need to increase it. Just remember, who wrote the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Since he's the composer and the organizer and the inspiration of it, do you think that he got all the references to himself in there that he wanted? Yeah, you don't have to compensate for him. He did not fail. Anyway, having said that, our outline for this morning is the wisdom of God and the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look at three things. Number one, from the first three verses, that the Holy Spirit both prepared and revealed God's wisdom. Well, there's an interesting idea. He prepared and revealed God's wisdom. Secondly, from verses 12 and 13, we want to look at the Holy Spirit instructs God's people in God's wisdom. It's not enough that it's been prepared and revealed. For us to actually receive it and get it, we have to be instructed in the wisdom of God, and the Holy Spirit does that. And then the last three verses are the third point. The Holy Spirit enables us to discern with God's wisdom. Let's read what the word of the Lord says. Just for a little context, I'm going to start at verse 7 and then go through the end of the chapter. So this is what God's word says. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow. Lots there, isn't there? Interesting twists and turns. Let's go back to the couple verses I used as context here. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That's pretty much what Paul had been teaching the Corinthian church. God had established wisdom. That wisdom would be found in a person, in God the Son, who became Jesus the Christ in the incarnation. He went to the cross. He fulfilled God's wisdom by at the cross not only dying for our sins, but there God also defeated the plans of his enemies and restored his glory to some extent. And at the cross, Jesus took righteousness from his account and transferred it into our account. Incredible things happened at the cross because Christ himself, in terms of what he did, that's the wisdom of God, and in terms of who he is the wisdom of God. And the writer goes on to say, and the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. And remember, the problem is that they're going back now to these people to gain wisdom. And there's no wisdom to be found there. If they had had wisdom, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Well, why are they now seeking the wisdom of man and trying to blend that with the wisdom of God? We begin our passage this morning with a quotation. In fact, we have two quotations in our passage. Both come from the prophecy of Isaiah. I have never actually taught through Isaiah in a preaching series, 66 chapters. It's big. It would take me 19 years. I'm a little scared. But boy, have I spent a lot of time in Isaiah just by teaching through the New Testament, because I'm continually back looking at the quotes of Isaiah. And when you see something quoted in the New Testament, don't just look at the words, say, hey, what was the original context of that quote? Because that always helps you to understand why the author is using it. And so in verse 9, we have a quote from Isaiah, and in verse 16, we have a quote from Isaiah. They're sort of bookends, one at the beginning of our passage, one at the end. And I need to set for you some of the context of what was happening in Isaiah's day and while Isaiah was ministering for the Lord. A lot of this context deals with a particular king, and his name was Hezekiah. How many of you have heard of King Hezekiah? Okay, there's a few hands here, not so many. The kingdom of Israel had split into two after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom had left because they didn't want to be taxed. The southern two tribes stayed, and now the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south. Isaiah is one who serves as a prophet to the nation of Judah in the south. But Isaiah's ministry, which runs from about 740 to about 700 BC, takes into account both the exile and the fall of the northern kingdom when the Assyrians come in and wipe it out, and also the Assyrians landing on the doorstep of Jerusalem in about 700 BC. So they've already seen the northern kingdom carried away into exile under God's judgment, and now those same Assyrians 20 years later are on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the king of that day is Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is an example of a man who tries to practice at the same time both God's wisdom and human wisdom. That's why it kind of fits into this passage so nicely. Assyria is on the horizon. The northern kingdom has been carried off into exile. Judah is next. This, of course, concerns King Hezekiah because he's the king of Judah and he's in Jerusalem. But Isaiah prophesies to him, and the prophecy basically goes along these lines. You need to trust the Lord, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to know that God will most certainly deliver you from the hand of the Assyrians. So Hezekiah probably says, you know, thanks for the prophecy, Isaiah. Sure, I'll trust in the Lord, but I will also trust in what we would call human wisdom. I will also take my own steps to make sure that the Assyrians do not defeat us. And so what Hezekiah does is he basically extends and expands the wall surrounding ancient Jerusalem by three times. If you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem, they will show you sections of Hezekiah's wall from 700 BC, and it's way beyond what was initially the wall of Jerusalem. Initially, even when David came there, it was still called Jebus. It had a wall around it. This is a wall that goes at least three times as far around the city. In order to build this wall, he actually had to destroy a great number of the homes of people living in Jerusalem. But he built a mighty wall. Then realizing that they would need water because they probably were going to be under siege, he built mighty reservoirs. And one of the things you will know about Hezekiah is the tunnel of Hezekiah. Looking at the guys who've been in Israel recently. Tell you, on a 45-degree day when you know you feel like you got nothing left to sweat with, you walk into Hezekiah's tunnel and you go about 800 meters in knee-deep to thigh-deep cold water. And you walk through one of the connecting tunnels that he built, and it's delightful. I mean, it's only about 5'10" high, and at points it's about 18 inches wide, so you're... But this water is like no more than 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Ooh, it's cooling. Hezekiah builds a great wall. Hezekiah builds great reservoirs. Hezekiah prepares for siege. And Isaiah is saying, no. Trust God. Hezekiah is saying, well, sure, on one hand I trust God, but on the other hand I also trust in my own wisdom. Here comes the problem. Well, we know what happens to Assyria. Indeed, they came and sieged it. And the envoys and the captains of the Assyrians were very bold and very arrogant and started calling down the name of the God of Judah and saying all kinds of vile things, and they had surrounded the city, and they had 185,000 soldiers surrounding the city. And we know from the prophecy of Isaiah what happened to the 185,000 soldiers. In one night, one angel wiped them all out. Imagine going to bed with 185,000 soldiers camped around and waking up in the morning and seeing 185,000 corpses. Wow. And again, Isaiah has to bring a prophecy to Hezekiah and says, you built this great wall and displaced people, threw them out of their houses. You built these great reservoirs. You built up your armory. But in the final analysis, who delivered you from the Assyrians? Was it your wisdom or was it God's wisdom? And the answer is completely God. Well, a couple months later, Hezekiah gets ill, and it looks like he's going to die. And you would assume, well, now Hezekiah will trust in the Lord's wisdom because he's already seen how the Lord has delivered Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is ill, and he's turned his face to the wall, and he's crying for mercy. And the Lord, in his mercy, gives him 15 more years of life. So you think, well, now Hezekiah has total trust in the Lord because he's delivered him from the Assyrians and he's given him a 15-year extension of life. Now Hezekiah must be completely sold on the wisdom of God. The answer is no, because as Hezekiah is restored and healed, some envoys from another threatening country called Babylon show up. And as soon as Assyria is off the scene, the next one to become the world power becomes Babylon. And so they have heard that this Hezekiah, whose city was the downfall of the Assyrian Empire for all practical purposes, well, they lost their entire army, was sick, but the Lord restored him. So they're going to pay him a nice political visit. Envoys are sent from Babylon to bring a gift and letters of congratulation to Hezekiah from the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah is quite pleased by this. I mean, everybody likes to get a get-well gift. You know, and everybody recognizing that you're better. And so what does Hezekiah do? He says, why don't you come in and let me show you everything this kingdom has? Every bit of wealth, every bit of strength, every bit of armament. You know, I would love to have a political alliance with you guys because, you know, it was the wisdom of God that delivered us from the Assyrians, but it would be really good if we became friends with Babylon so that they would not come and siege us. And you have to ask yourself, when a foreign power comes, do you show them everything? Well, Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah once again, and he goes, what are you doing? That's sort of a paraphrase, but it's there. What are you doing? Twice you have seen the wisdom of the Lord. Twice you have leaned on your own understanding. It doesn't work. Now, what have you done? And the prophecy that comes from the Lord, because you have done this, in the years to come, in the days of your grandchildren, the Babylonians will most certainly come and they will destroy Jerusalem. They will siege it, and this time the Lord will not deliver it, and it will be destroyed. And you know what Hezekiah thinks? Oh, good, it's in my grandkids' days, because that means peace and prosperity for me now. Ooh. Ever heard a grandkid say, thanks, Gramps? It's kind of what the future generations want. Thanks, Hezekiah. You set us up. Indeed, he did. Because Hezekiah thinks that his own wisdom will bring him personal peace and security. And though he has it for 15 years, oh, folks, there's a lot more of the story to come than that. So Hezekiah, who is sort of forms the center of the context of Isaiah's prophecy, is one of those people who tries to place his trust both in God's wisdom and in human wisdom, and guess what? It doesn't mix. I call him straddling Hezekiah. One foot in God's wisdom, one foot in human wisdom. You know what happens when you straddle the dock and the boat? You're going in. You're going in. God had predestined his wisdom, and he was going to display it in the glory of his people. Chapter 2, verse 7. That first quote, but just as it is written, and this is something that Hezekiah would have heard, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a wisdom that human beings in and of themselves, with all their deductive powers and all their reasoning and all their observation, you got the observation at the beginning, what eyes cannot see, what ears cannot hear, because we trust what our eyes see, we trust what our ears hear, and which has not entered into the heart. Heart there, you understand, is the mind, the rationality of man, which man has not been able to reason for himself. These type of things are the wisdom of God. Now, I would take you back to Job. Job is such an interesting book because it's so surprising in what happens. The Lord has made Job successful. The Lord boasts about what he has done in Job's life. God's enemy says it's only because you've made him so successful. Take away the success, take away the health. Watch this guy fold like a house of cards. He will curse you to your face. We go through the book of Job, and what do we find? The Lord allows the enemy to take away the prosperity, but Job does not fold. The Lord allows the enemy to take away Job's personal health. I mean, it's really quite bad when you're sitting in a garbage heap with a piece of broken pottery scratching yourself for relief. That means that things are not good physically. And then come Job's friends. And that's the important part of this letter, is Job's friends. Because these are three very gifted, skilled, wise guys in the eyes of the world. And they argue from the points of view of observation and deductive reasoning and what they would have understood as theological tradition. And they tell Job, the Lord is punishing you, therefore you are a bad guy, Job. But what do we know from the beginning of the book of Job? He's not a bad guy. Oh. So we have 30 plus chapters of this debate. They are saying, based on our observation, based on our rationality, and based on our tradition, Job, you are being punished because you are bad. Confess your sin. And Job is going, no, no, no. And Job is trying to counter their arguments. One of the things that Job does for us, and you know what? It does not answer a lot of the questions that people think it should answer. The question that Job's book answers, and what it really teaches us, is that human beings in and of themselves cannot figure out who God is and what God is doing. Because when you get to those last chapters of Job, what does God do? He says, okay, you observationalists and you rationalists and you theologians, answer me some questions. And he puts forth questions, and can any of them answer? No. If you want to know who God is and what God's wisdom is, it has to be God himself who reveals it, because you're never going to figure it out on your own. There is no human way to arrive at God's wisdom through human abilities. It must be God revealed. What do we have here? Things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the mind or the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Hey, wait a second. We can know who God is, and we can know what God does, and we can know how God's wisdom functions, but how do we know this? God himself reveals it. And any guess based on anything else will be so far off the truth as to be basically irrelevant. They can fix your car. They can implant a pacemaker for you. They can build corkscrew buildings that will stand upright. But you know what? This world cannot tell you who God is and what God does and who Jesus is and what Jesus does and what the importance of this universe is, because that they can't figure out by their eyes, their ears, or their brains. What does it say? All that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, there is wisdom. There is wisdom that God wants to give to those who love him, and there is wisdom that God himself has prepared for those who love him. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. For to us, God revealed them, that is, all this wisdom, through the Spirit. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, serves in the capacity of God's communicator and of God's preparer. God has prepared wisdom for those who love him. How has he done this? Look at verse 10. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? In the councils of the Trinity, the Spirit is given the task of preparing the wisdom of God so that it might be given to those created in the image of God. Interesting. By the way, who else could prepare the wisdom of God besides God himself? And he searches how far? Into the depths of God. How deep is that? Apparently on this earth, I think the deepest place is a little bit deeper than Mount Everest, like about 8 miles deep, give or take. And 8 miles into the ocean, that's deep. How deep is the wisdom of God? 8 miles doesn't even register on the scale. A gazillion miles, if there is such a thing as a gazillion miles, doesn't even register on the scale. Who can plumb the depths of the thoughts and the wisdom of God? And the answer is God. In the person of God, the Holy Spirit. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Do you know yourself better than any other human being knows you? Now, you don't know yourself better than God knows you, but you do know yourself better than any other human being knows you. You know what? The human being who knows us the best is ourselves. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Hey, there it is. Now, isn't that fascinating? You see, God prepared wisdom, as it mentions in verse 9, is actually Holy Spirit prepared wisdom. Because he's the one who searched out all things, even the depth of God. And he's the one, the third person of the Trinity, which makes him God too. And he's prepared it for those who love God. And he is uniquely qualified to prepare God's wisdom to be revealed, because who else could do it? It is so deep. It is so complicated, it is so amazing that only God understands God. The Holy Spirit is the Trinity's agent of communication and transmission of wisdom to mankind. He knows God perfectly, he can express that knowledge perfectly, and he does so in the written word of God. Now, this is where we may deviate from other ideas. We know this, why? Because God's word tells us so. Now, I know there's lots of people who say, hey, there's lots of ways that God speaks to us. You know, he uses dreams, and he uses visions, and he uses modern-day prophets, and we have intuition, and we have instinct. Folks, can you honestly tell me that God is able to effectively and accurately communicate both his person and his wisdom through another medium than through the written word of God? Who, by the way, who is the one who writes the word of God? Who is the one who moved prophets and apostles and superintended what they wrote so that what we would have would be the accurate record of the person and the wisdom of God? And his name is the Holy Spirit. He's prepared the word through his intimate knowledge of God, and he's revealed wisdom through the word of God as he both chose and directed prophets and apostles to write the word of God. I know we live in a cult of we need something new. It's kind of like the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Hey, we're tired of the old, give us something new. And that's why teachers nowadays can say, I got a new word from the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, all I ever give you is an old word from the Lord. Some of it is 3,500 years old. Some of it is really new. It's only 2,000 years old. But I will stake my life on the fact that what we receive in the written word of God is actually the Holy Spirit's revealed truth about God. And everything else, watch out. Watch out. Every experience needs to run through the grid of the scripture of God to assess it for whether it is true or false, whether it is, you know, accurate or inaccurate. It all goes through the word. Which brings us to wisdom. Even if the Spirit prepares the wisdom, and even if the Spirit reveals the wisdom, do we still need to be taught the wisdom? I don't know about you, but I need to be taught lots of things. In fact, I need to be taught the same thing over and over again. And the older I get, there are days when it all of a sudden strikes me, hey, why are you doing that again? I thought you had learned that lesson 20 years ago or 40 years ago. Why do you still need to be retaught that lesson? And the joy is probably 20 years from now, I won't remember anything and then it'll all be okay. No, I don't think that'll be joy, but it could be a reality. But I need to be taught by God. I need to be taught lessons by God. I need to have that thinking reinforced by God. So we look at verses 12 and 13, and the first thing I want you to see is that there's a bit of a distinction drawn here between two spirits, one with a capital S and one with a small s. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Folks, do you realize how spiritual this universe actually is? In the day and age in which we live, the materialists basically say that mankind is the highest thinking being on this earth and in this universe. Therefore, there really is nothing beyond the physical here and now and mankind and what he thinks, which makes this a pretty one-dimensional flat place. The reality is that within this created universe, there are all types of spiritual beings, many of whom do not serve the purposes of God, but have also fallen into rebellion, and they are the ones who are trying to deceive this world. So there is such a thing as the spirit, or the spirits, plural, of the world. But there is one spirit, capital S, who is from God, it says. Now, if we are in Christ, if we have been born from above, born of God, if we are new creations in Jesus Christ, if we have the possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, guaranteeing our salvation in Christ, if that is our realities, then, ladies and gentlemen, which spirit is to be the influencing spirit in our lives? Is it to be the deceptive, evil-serving spirits that are causing trouble in this universe? Or is it to be the one true Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who is God and who is from God? And the answer is, we should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We have not received the spirit of the world. In fact, what we have been is rescued from the deception of this world and placed into the reality of God, and we are being taught the truth of God's wisdom. And the reason why we have received the Spirit who is from God is so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God wants us to know him and to know his wisdom. Isn't that great? God just doesn't rescue us from our consequences and say, well, you're on your own. Do what you think is right. No. God wants to give us things freely given, and he wants us to know those things. Now, how do you come to know something? For most of us, we are taught and repeatedly taught these realities. With grandkids, There's certain songs now that if I never hear them again, it will be okay. But this is how children learn. What's the baby shark shark? No, sorry. Grandpa shark? Yeah, crazy things. You can't get them out of your head. See, I put it in your head. Now we're in trouble. But there's all these little ways of teaching kids all these things. And they're so pleased when they get them. Gramps, listen to me. And they rattle off the ABC song one more time. And I go, yes. Oh. But I'm pleased that they have learned. And why have they learned? Because they have been taught. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Now, here you go. Who's doing the speaking here? What's all of a sudden Paul referring to? Who's the we? Paul, for sure. And more than Paul, I would suggest at this point in time, it would include the apostles whom Christ handpicked and sent out to be both his eyewitnesses and his spokesmen. And you're saying, well, okay, but can we really trust what the apostles said? Because I think that's an apostolic we there. And I'll tell you, without the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure I would have trusted these guys either. But look at what Jesus promised. And remember, this is after Judas had left the room at the Last Supper and they're heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is talking the whole way. And we've got a quote from John 14, a quote from John 15, and a quote from John 16. Jesus makes a promise in John 14, 26. And he says to his apostles, who are already on overload, they've been taught more than they can handle. They're not going to remember everything that Jesus has said. And Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Yes! Because if it had just been in the ability and capacity of those apostles themselves, would they have been able to accurately teach everything Jesus said? The answer is no. As Jesus is walking, now we're in John 15. He says in verses 26 and 27, when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send from the Father. See, I said it was both the Father and the Son who send the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't blow his own horn. He doesn't try to seek to exalt himself. And he's not uncomfortable with exalting Christ and exalting the Father. It's human beings that have tried to push him into that role. He will testify of me. And then Jesus says, and you apostles, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. But it sure is great to know that the Holy Spirit is going to lead them into all truth and remind them of everything. And then we get to John 16, 13. But when he, that is the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Yes. Why can we trust this? Because the Holy Spirit superintends the revelation of the truth and the wisdom of God. And he makes sure that what God wants said is said. He helps, he brings to remembrance, he enables, and he empowers so that that happens. You see, it says, the things which we also speak are not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And now if you read this in the original language, I looked at this yesterday and I went, oh boy. Because what we had here is the word Spirit, and then an adjective made out of the word Spirit, and then another adjective made out of the word Spirit. So you look at the end of the verse 13 and it says, but in those taught by the Spirit, spiritual, spiritual. And you're saying, how do I communicate that effectively in English? A Greek hearing these words would have kind of chuckled because you could see that you're playing on the same word three times. So it's kind of humorous. For us in English, we're going, huh? Let me say it this way. But those who are taught by the Spirit, who explains spiritual truths with spiritual words. But the way this is written is, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit. Isn't it nice when somebody repeats it for you three times? Hopefully on the third time you pick it up. Who is it? It's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit. We have been taught. How have we been taught? The Spirit has not only prepared God's wisdom, the Spirit has not only revealed God's wisdom, but the Spirit himself is actively engaged in the teaching of God's wisdom to God's people, and it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who inspired the Word of God. It's the Spirit who opens up our eyes and our ears to see and understand. It's the Spirit who opens up our minds so that we might get it. It's the Spirit who brings forth apostles and brings forth pastors and teachers and those who are gifted and enabled to be able to teach the Word of God. And it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit, His Word, His enabling, and He's the teacher. Wow. Have I driven this hard enough yet? The text drives it hard. In other words, this is not the spirit of this world. In other words, this is not a wordless revelation. I know a lot of people say, hey, I like dreams and I like visions and I like sensations and I like, you know, the things that I come up with intuitively. And yet, remember, what are the Corinthians struggling with? All of those things. And we're told, hey, go with what the Spirit has prepared and revealed and taught. I know a lot of people say, well, I would prefer to have direct and teacherless revelation. Let the Lord use my natural instincts and let the Lord use my natural abilities and let him speak to me directly so I don't have to do the work of reading the Word. And the work of the study, and the work of listening to teachers. Lord, just let me know. And whatever I come up with, I'll say, that's obviously right. We got way too many people who are doing that. Apostolic teaching is contained for us in both the Old and the New Testament. And this is God's chosen medium by which he communicates his wisdom. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's instructor of wisdom. And this is not worldly spiritual. You know, we hear that word batted around an awful lot, don't we? Used to be a time you could ask people in Canada, are you a Christian or not? And whether they, you know, went to church or not, or whether they belonged to a denomination or not, they might tell you straight up whether they were or not. Nowadays, people say, well, I'm not into organized stuff, but I am spiritual. The question becomes, which spirit do you follow? Or which spirits do you follow? Are you following the one true Holy Spirit of God who has prepared and packaged and led his truth to be told through prophets and apostles and has been put into written form? Or are you simply saying that any idea that anybody comes up with that sounds a little spiritual, we're going to call it spirituality, and that's what I'm going with. Therefore, I can do what I think is right in my own mind. The Holy Spirit does not function that way. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You know, here's something that I always find a little confusing. When people want to suggest to me that actually God often imitates and takes the expressions of the world and the way the world functions and uses that because, you know, it just works for us. So the Lord takes human spirituality and just sort of adds a little bit of truth to it, and that's what we should go with. Let's say it this way. If you were in about 58 AD in Corinth, there was no end of places to go to worship or to practice spirituality. There were literally dozens and dozens of temples to dozens and dozens of gods. And imagine, you know, somebody had gone to a house church in Corinth and had observed the worship of the redeemed people of God, those who are in Christ. And then he came out and he said, you know, they do it exactly the way they do it at the temple of Zeus. or they do things exactly the same way as they do it at the Temple of Diana. And there they have prostitutes too. And they do it exactly the way they do it when they put their heads over, you know, the Oracle of Delphi, and they really breathe in the poisonous gases so that when they come up, they're kind of out of their heads, and they're making noise, and they're spinning around. And I'm not trying to be offensive here, folks, but that's what was going on in that day and age. The worship of the false gods seems remarkably similar to what some people say this is the move of the Holy Spirit today. Tell you one thing, the Lord never imitates the practices and the patterns of the unsaved. Firstly, he doesn't need to. He's more creative than that. And secondly, what the unsaved think and what the unsaved worship has nothing to do with the holy God and the almighty God of the universe. I think a lot of people nowadays need a little history lesson. And go back and look at what passed for worship in the pagan worship sites of the ancient world. And then they could look at what's going on now and go, that can't be of God. Now, that's probably going to get me some heat this morning. The Holy Spirit is not worldly spiritual. The Holy Spirit equips and enables teachers to teach God's truth. That's a big part of the scripture. The Holy Spirit equips and enables God's people to learn. Oh, folks, when I have a good teacher, I learn. When I have a teacher that does not teach well, I have struggled to learn. I am so thrilled that we have the best of teachers in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches through the Word of God, which is the same word that He breathed out. Hey, we talk about Scripture being God-inspired, God-breathed, but who's doing the breathing here? It's the Holy Spirit. Which gets us to our final point. The Holy Spirit enables us to discern with God's wisdom. From the revelation of God's wisdom through the Holy Spirit to the teaching of God's wisdom through the Holy Spirit to the application of God's wisdom. Now, you know, it's one thing to have it revealed. It's another thing to have it taught to you. But boy, it's another thing to get it and practice it. The application is what we call discernment. What's discernment? Discernment is the application of wise, godly judgment after the truth is both understood and received. You've understood God's truth, and you're practicing God's truth. That's discernment. We have another contrast, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I thought this Holy Spirit was such a great teacher, he could teach anyone. Yes, but it is the children of God who possess the Holy Spirit. It is not the natural man. The Holy Spirit is given as the seal of salvation. The natural man does not receive or accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. You know, it's one of those things where when somebody who is truly foolish calls somebody else foolish, you kind of wonder what they're doing. There is the natural man who, when presented with what the Holy Spirit has prepared and what the Holy Spirit has revealed and what the Holy Spirit has taught and enabled, they say foolishness. When any human being calls God foolish, what has he done? Committed about the most foolish act. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, it's back to the Psalms. The natural, unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit. That's because his natural reason and his intuition reject the truth and the wisdom from the Holy Spirit. By the way, the fact that mankind cannot think his way through to the proper answers is part of the judgment of God. Remember Romans chapter 1, God has judged. And part of God's judgment is that they become futile in their thinking and empty in their speculations. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand. Why? Because there is no human being without the help from God the Holy Spirit who can understand the wisdom of God. Even the redeemed have to have the help of the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. And without the help of God the Holy Spirit, nobody understands. It says he cannot understand them. Why? because they are spiritually understood. Spiritually understood and applied. So, why in the world would the Corinthians be going back to the natural man philosophers and seek wisdom? What have they got to offer? Nothing. But he who is spiritual. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? I would say it means to possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the definition in my mind of someone who is truly spiritual, that God's Holy Spirit indwells him or her, reveals, instructs, and enables. But he who is spiritual, he discerns all things. Now, of course, we live in a world where we're supposed to simply respect and accept all things. The idea here is that when you have been given the wisdom of God through God the Holy Spirit, and he has instructed you, and he is helping you to understand and helping you to apply it, guess what? You start making value judgments and discernments about what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is wise and what is unwise. The ability to discern with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth that he provides and prepares for us, the truth that he reveals to us, the truth that he teaches us, and the truth that he enables us to work with is infinitely greater than one who does not possess the Holy Spirit or the truth of the Word of God or new life in Christ. I mean, all of these things all work together. And we get to this last verse, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, you might have a little footnote there at that word mind. This is also, by the way, from Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the spirit of the Lord? The word for mind there in Hebrew and the word for spirit, pretty much interchangeable. Who has known the spirit of the Lord that he will instruct him? You see, it's interesting that in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he begins to impart wisdom to us, because he indwells us and because he can impart wisdom to us, you have two things. On one hand, you've got the world who says, well, is that really wisdom? And we say, well, not by the world's standards, it's not. But by the truth of God, it most certainly is wisdom. Who has known the mind of the Lord? By the way, who is able to search the depths of God? The Spirit. He who is spiritual, he discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. That phrase means that, you know what? When you start to understand with godly wisdom, those around you in the world are going to look at you and they're not going to get it. It's because without the help of the Holy Spirit, who understands the wisdom of God? And the answer is no one. But the last phrase here is, but we have the mind of Christ. Wow. Who was with Jesus the entirety of his earthly ministry? The Holy Spirit. Who provided strength and help and counsel and wisdom as much as Jesus needed? Holy Spirit. If we are in Christ and he has given us the Holy Spirit, and this is the same Spirit that has searched the depths of the mind of Christ, what can the Holy Spirit do for us? He can help us to understand the mind of Christ. In that respect, to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and under the teaching of the Holy Spirit and to have the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit, guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to lead us right into the mind of our Lord and Savior himself. So, as we close this up this morning, do we seek wisdom from this world? And the answer is yes. Do we need to rethink this practice? And the answer is yes. Can we know God's wisdom apart from the Holy Spirit's help? And actually, the answer to that is no. But how thankful should we be that the Lord who chose us, and the Lord who called us, and the Lord who sent his Son as Christ, and the Lord who redeemed us, and the Lord who forgave us, and the Lord who bore our penalty, and the Lord who gave us his righteousness, and the Lord who has risen, raised us from the dead the way that he was raised from the dead, that this is the same Lord that has given to us his Holy Spirit. And he is the Spirit that leads us into all God's wisdom. Are you thankful? Are you thankful?